Lord Jesus, your sufficiency alone for us cannot be overstated. Everything we are and have as believers resides in the work of our God for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the beauty of your work in our lives and in our world, the beauty of what you've called us to be and to do for the sake of your gospel in this world. So we bow in your presence. The maker of heaven and earth, the recreator of our hearts. May your word rule over us. May your spirit teach us. And may your glory always be our supreme concern. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. The day after our family moved here, late summer 1997, we ran an evening errand downtown here in Hamilton, needed to go to the post office. We were spending a few nights up at the seminary before we could get into our house, so I drove down Railroad Ave. I pulled into the lot, it's a right turn if you know what I'm talking about, got out of my Ford Windskunk minivan, terrible car, and put the mail in a box, got back in the car, turned left out of the lot. Can you do that? No. It's a one-way street, and I was going the wrong way. Somehow I missed the sign, and I turned left into the path of an oncoming Hamilton police car. Not a wise move. The only thing that spared me a ticket was grace extended to me by the officer on account of two things: my out-of-state plate, and I assured him I've never seen paved roads before. Now, going down wrong-way streets is a trait, it appears, with the male littles, but we won't go into other family members. For example, the one who called his mother on a wrong way, going the wrong way in Beverly and wanted to know where he was, you know, but we won't. Now, today, as we conclude our little series on this phrase Jesus periodically uses in Matthew's gospel, O men of little faith, we come to a text that's actually about signs. It's all about signs, signs of the times, as in reading them and heeding them correctly before it's too late. Please turn to Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 16, 1 through 12. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him, meaning Jesus, to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but can't discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it's because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. As you can see, the situation leading up to the confusion by and discussion with the disciples is a comment that Jesus makes to them after mixing it up, we could say, with the adversaries that are constantly dogging his heels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's verse 6. What is it that compels Jesus to deliver this message to his disciples? Well, verses 1 through 4, of course, are the important backdrop then to the interchange that takes place between Jesus and his disciples. And the first four verses are really all about the danger of not following the signs. After the miracle of feeding 4,000 men plus women and children, Jesus gets into a boat. He goes to the other side. Maybe his disciples are in the same boat. Could be that they're in another boat, but they all head to this region called Magadan. And upon reaching the shore, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come in delegation to Jesus, we're told, to test him. It's a test. What do they want? Show us a sign from heaven. In other words, do a miracle for us right now, right here. Command performance. Translation, we are the delegated definers of who is truly from God, what is truly evidence that someone is from God, and what is not. And you're suspect, so you need to prove yourself to be otherwise. It's even possible, some think, that they're asking for something rather ominous, because Jesus has just come from an area which has many Gentiles in it. So perhaps some think that by asking for a sign from heaven, they're using a phrase which in their day would refer to the dramatic outpouring of wrath from God upon the enemies of God's people. In other words, it could be that they're asking for immediate, empirical, verifiable, political deliverance by means of the wrath of God on all their enemies, on the Gentiles. Well, maybe, maybe not. Whatever the case, two things are certain. First, they don't think that Jesus has done enough or said enough of the right things in order to qualify to be Messiah. And second, whether it is they want judgment or a miracle, by their request, we would be very mistaken to suppose that they are genuine in any way, shape, or form. They are not seeking to believe. They are looking to obscure, if not outright deny and deceive. And I say that because this testy conversation Jesus has with them is actually nothing more than a footnote to a previous conversation along the same lines that he's already had with them. So let's go back to that previous conversation to get the gist of that one as well. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. A quick perusal of Matthew chapter 12 shows us that this chapter is chock full of contentious encounters that Jesus has with his opponents. They don't like what he does on the Sabbath. Apparently sustaining and healing life is a no-no. They accuse him of casting out demons by the prince of demons, that he is in alignment with Beelzebul, with Satan, which then necessitates a stinging rebuke by Jesus, which is essentially unanswerable on their part, after which the Pharisees and Sadducees then resort to a different tactic. Look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, does that sound familiar? It does, because it is. And in the flow of the context, in Matthew 12, their demand for a sign, right after their assignment of Jesus as being in league with Satan, their demand for a sign actually then aligns them with Satan, because they have just taken up Satan's tactic in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, which is to tempt and test Jesus. So they are picking up where Satan left off. And so while they accuse Jesus of being in cahoots with the devil, of practicing black magic, the irony is that by their demand, they prove themselves to be in allegiance with the father of lies. But Jesus was having nothing to do with this. He says, "You want a sign? You really want a sign? I'll give you a sign. How about the sign of Jonah?" And just as Jonah was consumed for 3 days and nights in the intestinal slime of a fish in the deep of the briny sea, only to be rudely regurgitated, so too will the Son of Man, who is far greater than Jonah, be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And this is an obvious reference, of course, to Jesus' death and resurrection. But the resurrection sign won't lead to their repentance. Just because Jesus rises from the dead, that doesn't mean that their dead hearts will be any more receptive to the good news. In fact, they will harden, not soften, which is the point of verse 41. And if you keep reading in Matthew's gospel, it's Matthew's gospel that records how the religious leaders tried to suppress the news about the resurrection of Jesus by promoting a campaign of lies with the theory that Christ's body was stolen. So for their unwillingness to repent, they will be judged. And who's going to judge them? The Ninevites, who did repent. The bloodthirsty, warmongering, empire-wielding Ninevites of all people repented, but not the Pharisees. So you see, now, back to chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, this is deja vu. This is a resumption of an earlier dispute. This is like a footnote to that. They are a broken record. So in essence, Jesus, what he says to them is that you've already had enough signs. That's what red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. That's a sign. Or as Jesus puts it, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather because the sky's red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy weather because the sky's red and threatening. Come on, guys. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. So what are the signs of the times? Well, they are the signs that the kingdom of heaven has arrived in the person and the work of Jesus. So if you go back to chapter 15, you read just before the text that Paul read for us today, Jesus went up on the mountain, he sat down, crowds thronged to him, they brought to him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, many others, they put them at his feet, and he healed them. And then the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Those are the signs of the times. Of course, add to that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. These are the signs of the times. And this is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees are in a cul-de-sac of judgment, the dead end of unrepentance. They've ignored the signs. They've dismissed the signs. They've derided the signs. They've been crass about the signs and the sign giver. And so for them, only one sign remains. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Again, they've had plenty of signs, but they refuse to believe Jesus and trust in him. So they don't follow the signs that lead to the destiny of faith. So only one sign remains for them, the sign of Jonah. And that's what verses 1 through 4 are all about. So the danger of not following the signs to Jesus. Now let me just add this little postscript. The resurrection of Jesus, of course, brings life. But the resurrection of Jesus also points to judgment. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's not strictly about life, although it's primarily about life, but the flip side to life is judgment on those who reject the life. And so the Apostle Paul, take him for an example, when he's preaching in Athens, he appeals to the resurrection of Jesus as evidence for the coming judgment by Jesus. You need to keep those two together. And that's what Jesus does, and of course, that's part of the gospel. Christ's resurrection attests not only to new life, but to the reality of his righteous, future, coming, final judgment. Now, with that backdrop, let's get to the disciples, verses 5 through 12, to see how Jesus warns them. Verses 5 through 12 are all application. That's all it is. It's application to the disciples and ultimately to us about this previous conversation. Now, it appears the disciples are absent-minded. There's a type of absent-mindedness that's benign, and there could be an absent-mindedness that's not so benign. My senior year in college, I lived in a house off campus with some guys, one of whom had lived in this house his whole life. It was his family home. His dad lived with us. His mother had passed away some years before. I came home one night, rather late, probably 11, 12. No doubt I was helping Elizabeth with her homework. And when I arrived, the homeowner's car was in the driveway. The driver's side door was wide open. And the front seat, passenger side, and some of the back seats were filled with grocery bags full of groceries. He'd gone to the grocery store. He came home. He got out of his car, he went into the house, he left his keys in the front door, left the door wide open, and he'd gone up to bed. This is how Harold often operated. He was very absent-minded, in a benign way. The disciples, though, it's not so benign. They get off the boat, but somehow have managed to leave the groceries back on the other side. They'd forgotten to bring any bread, as in 7 large baskets full of pieces of bread left over from the feeding of the 4,000. Now, maybe when they get off the boat, all of a sudden it dawns on them and they're sniping at each other. I thought you were in charge of bringing the bread. Do I have to bring everything? No. What are we going to do? Where are we going to find food to eat in this sparsely populated area? And Jesus, fresh off his dust up with the P&S crowd, says to the 12, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And this totally throws them, as you can see from verse 7. And so they start in on each other, mumbling, "It's because we took no bread. And he's ticked at us. We didn't bring the leftovers. What are we going to do? Is he expecting us to bake bread from scratch? Or not to borrow yeast from Pharisaical bread brokers?" I mean, they're totally confused. They are inordinately dense, and it's not benign. Why do we know it's not benign? Because Jesus responds, and what does he say? "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." In other words, their failure isn't technical, little pragmatic details. It's spiritual. And that's why it's not benign. And that phrase, "Oh, you of little faith," is appropriate here because the disciples once more have misunderstood Jesus. Oddly enough, given all that they've seen, and everything that they've experienced on a day-by-day basis, they are worried about the source of their provision. They have forgotten how to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And so Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Read the signs. Follow them to faith. And your lack of faith is evidenced here by your misperception and your memory failure. You're worried about bread, meaning you've already forgotten. In just the span of crossing this little lake, who I am and what I've done and what I will do. If I fed the multitudes, multiple thousands, bread that's sufficient, will I not take care of you? Can I not give you your daily portion? And your worry on this matter betrays your lack of faith. It shows you don't believe, you don't perceive, he says, and that you don't remember. You've not cultivated a memory of God's past actions in order to sustain present trusting. How are you going to assume the mantle of gospel ministry after my departure if this is how you think about me when I'm here with you? And so, whereas Jesus' opponents are active in their unbelief, the disciples are passive in their unbelief, but neither the activity or the passivity is benign. So in this way, the disciples are unintentionally perhaps, but they are mirroring the unbelief of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, of course, as we know, the disciples by this are no different than those who came before them in the history of Israel. Homework assignment, later today, go read Psalm 78. And look in Psalm 78 how the psalmist recounts the history of Israel and Israel's failure precisely at this point. In the psalm, you'll read phrases like this, "And they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them," relating to deliverance, the Red Sea, and so forth, and in the wilderness. "They did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. They did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the adversary." And this is the heart of the problem, not just for ancient Israel, and not just for Jesus' initial disciples. This is our problem, right? Jesus acts like Moses in the wilderness, feeding the people. That's what we are to perceive, and that's what we are to remember. But we have short-term memories when it comes to the life of faith. And it's understandable, but we are all too easily shaken in the painful fog of the present moment, partly because we won't look back. We don't turn back in the right way. Now, we turn back in the wrong way sometimes to bad patterns and habits and outright sin. But we don't turn back in the right way to look at God's past record of faithfulness to us, his provision. But the counterintuitive thing about faith is you got to look backwards in order to go forward. We like to look forward, squinting our eyes and peering ahead, desperately seeking light and clarity. But often the only light we have in the moment is the glow of God's past faithfulness reaching out toward us. And that reality is what fuels our faith now. Now, yes, of course, hope as well. I'm not trying to separate the two or say that future hope is not important. It is. It's everything as well. But sometimes in the moment, you got to look back in order for faith to be refed so that you can go forward. That's how faith is deepened and exercised in the present moment. The word remember in the Bible is more than purely intellectual activity. It means being mindful, as in heeding. So you just occurs to me, you're going to get on the subway in the UK, it says mind the gap. It doesn't simply mean, well, there's something there to keep in your memory. It means be careful, heed it, step over it. Being mindful, as in acting forth on what you know. And the disciples should not just recall a miraculous fact, but they are called to responsibly engage its implication for the present. So when you and I are in our battles of faith and our struggles, we remember what God has done for us. Oh yeah, do you remember? And that's why we got to talk to each other. We got to remind each other in our families and in our church and in our conversations how God acted in the past on our behalf, because that mindful recollection helps us responsibly engage in the present, because those moments have implications for now. So this is a warning to the disciples. They're worried about eating. He's concerned for their faith. Oh, men of little faith, watch out. Beware. Don't be like the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their leaven, the rising agent in bread, is unbelief. It's noxious. It's toxic. It's insidious. Do not be like them. Trust me, I've given you plenty of reasons to do so. Vincent van Gogh, or actually his name's pronounced Van Gogh, as in Locke, but I'm going to say Van Gogh. His life was filled, as you know, with dark depression, and it careened out of control, even as it spiraled again and again in bleakness and self-destruction. Now, art scholars debate the role of faith. He'd rejected faith as a young man, and they debate whether faith actually became part of his life near the end, despite the way his life ended. But it's clear that there were rays of hope that periodically penetrated the darkness, and often it seemed that he used the color yellow to indicate that hope. So yellow evoked for him the hope, we could say perhaps, that the warmth of God's love was real. And in one of his depressive periods, seen in his famous painting in 1889, Starry Night, there is, you might recall, a yellow rising sun and yellow swirling stars, because at that point in his life, he truly thought and even said that truth is only in nature. And that's why the church that's in this painting, the church which should be the place of truth, is virtually the only item in the painting with no traces of yellow. A year later, by 1890, he painted The Raising of Lazarus. And it could be that he's beginning or returning, I don't know, to embrace the truth that hope is found only in Christ. And the whole picture is blindingly yellow. And he puts his own face on Lazarus to express, maybe we could say, his renewed hope in the resurrection. If so, yellow's the color that tells the story. That life can begin again, that faith can be renewed, even after horrible failure and mistakes. How? Why? Because while Jesus, our teacher and savior, addresses our sins and failures and warns of judgment, that's real, in the shortcomings in the school of faith, he admonishes us not to stay where we are and how we are, but he's patiently alongside us, nurturing us with hope and a future. And hope is real and eternal because Jesus is real and eternally ours. And even if we receive no other sign ever from him, from the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, to the second coming of Christ, even if there were no other signs, And there have been, people's lives. But let's suppose there weren't. We already have enough. We already have enough. His rescue is enough. When you go along the motorways in the UK, you see this sign. Free recovery. Await rescue. And that's just it, isn't it? It requires faith to believe that the rescuer is real and will do what he or she promises. And that's what we do. We have complete faith in Jesus to redeem his people, to save us, to sustain us, to complete us, and to consummate his kingdom. We don't need misguided chatter about bread. We need faith in the total sufficiency of our provider. And so the episode ends in verse 12 with the disciples getting the picture that Jesus was not telling them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of his adversaries. Meaning, they're getting it, that Jesus has done more than enough to warrant their belief and daily trust. Free recovery, await rescue, avoid the danger of not following the signs. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, Son of Man, who died and rose and is coming again, we ask that you would solidify our faith day by day. We confess we are weak at times, but we want to be termed by you as women and men and children of great faith, not those of little faith. So help us. We desperately need your help. We can't do it on our own. We are not self-sustainers, not a one in this room. Everything we have must come from you. We beg you, pour your grace on us that we might follow you more fully. We do love you. We thank you so much. Amen.